are thankful for your word. We know that it has been breathed by you and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for doctrine, that the man of God could be complete, thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. We know that everything we find in your word is what we need for life and godliness. And there is nothing else that we need outside of your word for our spiritual well-being and growth. Therefore, we commit ourselves to this time of study. We look to you to touch our heart, to strengthen us, to encourage us, that we could truly be those that you have called us to be. And thank you for this study in the book of Jonah, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Today we continue our study in the book of Jonah with a message entitled, The Life and Times of a Fleeing Prophet. We could have named it, The Life and Times of a Backslidden Prophet, and I think that that would have been a proper title. The book of Jonah has been, well, it is the book of the Bible that has been questioned most often. There's no book in the Bible that has been as questioned as this book. The skeptic jumps on the book of Jonah as if to say, you really believe the Bible? Look at the book of Jonah. Can you possibly believe that? I've also found that there are Christians as well, or so-called Christians, whether they are or not, I guess God knows, as well, that have problems with the book of Jonah. And I got to be honest with you. I don't really understand why people struggle so much with Jonah being kept alive in the belly of a whale. Although, that might not have happened at all. Perhaps God brought him into the belly of the whale and killed him and resurrected him when he was puked up on the shore of the Ninevites. He becomes a type of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that here in a minute. But see, the thing is, if you believe Genesis, it seems to me if you're going to have a problem with the book in the Bible, you should have a problem with Genesis. If God can create the universe and all that is in them, then God certainly can keep a man alive in the belly of a fish if he wanted to. You can, the man can do it. We can get 65 men or so, put him in a submarine, put him down under the water for months at a time. We have no problem with that. If people have difficulty ascribing to God what they do to man. The Bible is full of the miraculous. It's full of examples of how God intervened, Old and New Testament, in miraculous ways. But that has caused some to say that they believe that the Bible really is not a historical book at all, but instead it is an allegory, it is an analogy, it is mythological. God is trying to communicate to us, but not through historical events like Adam and Eve and Jonah. One pastor even said, do you really believe in a historical Adam and Eve? Or that Jonah was swallowed by a whale with great sarcasm? The point he was trying to make is that the Bible was allegorical and not historical, which doesn't necessarily mean that he rejected it as the word of God. But eventually in his study, he said this, I don't read the Bible very much anymore. And see, that's a revelation that he had downplayed the importance of Scripture in his life. Once you come to that point where you say, well, the Bible is allegorical, it's mythological, much like Greek mythology. The Bible, the characters of the Bible didn't really exist and they're not really historical settings. Once you cross over that, you bring to question the way the Bible's presented. Because it is not presented as mythology. It is presented as historical facts. We are given the places, we are given the times, we are given the kings that reigned during their times. We are told who their parents were, who their lineage was. They are very historical accounts. Whether it is Samson, who was incredibly strong, or Jonah, who survived the whale. We are given historical evidence. National Geographic has been, well, they've made this mistake over and over again, where they have claimed that the Bible, the people in the Bible are not historical. National Geographic has been around a long time. If you find yourself in any antique stores, you'll run into sooner or later a pile of National Geographics that go a long ways back. And they have denied over and over again different people in the Bible as being historical. Maybe you saw National Geographic just a couple of months ago that there was a front cover of David and Goliath. Did you guys see that? I read the article. Maybe you did as well. I read it just because I'm interested in what the National Geographic might have to say about biblical events since they reject it so much. But I'm going to paraphrase the article. And just to be fair, I may be a little unfair to them in paraphrasing it this way. But I'll encourage you to read the article. You can simply look it up online and read it. But I encourage you to read the article just to see if my presentation of their article isn't correct. Here's what they say in the article about David, okay? Maybe David really did exist. Now, why would the National Geographic write an article in which the tone is, maybe David really did exist? Because for years, they have denied the historical existence of David. It's always been an argument from silence. There is no archaeological evidence that David ever existed, despite the fact that there is archaeological evidence that David existed. They have denied it. And even in this article where they say, maybe David really did exist, they talk about an artifact found in a tell for the ancient city of Dan. Now, you know what a tell is, right? A tell is a mound of dirt over a city. It's an archaeological term. When you drive all over Egypt, all over Israel, all over, Europe, all over the world, really, you will find tells. They are dirt that is settled over old cities. And archaeologists, there's ones that haven't even been touched yet. There's a tell in the Elah Valley that has not been excavated at all. Most tells are never completely excavated, only a portion of them. They do a cross-section of them to get an understanding of who was there and what they were all about. Well, there's a place in Israel called Tel Dan, the ancient city of Dan, that they have now excavated. They have the gates excavated, they have the walls excavated, and they found, as a secondary use in one of the walls, a stone. They found this 15 years ago, 12 years ago, I'm not exactly sure when they found it, but on that stone, dated to the 9th century B.C., which is the days of Solomon, that's how far back it goes, it says, I had this war, it's another king from the area, I had this war with the house of David. Now, in the article they say, maybe it was a different David. To which I go, come on, stop being dishonest. Who, what other David are they going to have war with? I'll grant you that maybe there was another guy named David around there. But which David did he have war with, the house of David with? There's only one that lived just a 100 years before that plaque was made. There's only one that is significant in the area, right? And they ignored that. In fact, in this article it says, there has been a new archaeological finding in Tel Dan. And I had to relook at the word new. Because 10 years old, 12 years old, 15 years old is not a new discovery in archaeology. There are new discoveries that happen every year. One that is over a decade old is not new, but it's new to them because they haven't accepted it until this point. Do you know why all of a sudden they wrote an article, maybe David really did exist? Because there's an archaeological dig going on in Israel today, in Jerusalem, where they have discovered a palace, just so happens, exactly where David said he built his. They found another palace just exactly where Solomon said he built his. And surprise, it has materials in it that are the same materials the Bible says Solomon built his home with. Now, they haven't found a plaque. This is Solomon's house or this is David's house. But it's pretty strong to deny when you find a palace that has details exactly like the Bible says to say that that is not David's or Solomon's palace or castle when it is exactly what the Bible said. They're positioning themselves to be able to wipe away many, many years of denying biblical historical accuracy when they finally come out with the article that says they've discovered the house of David, they've discovered the palace of Solomon. That's what they're setting themselves up for. It is always a mistake to bet against the Bible because archaeology is still a budding science. And time again, for example, I went to the U of A for some classes. When I was taking a class there on writing, the teacher had said, well, the Bible could not have been written by Moses because writing didn't exist during that time. Now, I remember arguing with the teacher, which is futile. It shouldn't even do it. But I remember arguing with the teacher. And it was a little while later that I discovered that, in fact, writing was around during the days of Moses. In fact, it was around during the time of Abraham. Me and my wife went to Victoria Island a couple of years ago. They had a museum over there just for our anniversary. There was a museum that was there. We went through it, and they had some clay tablets from the time of Abraham that had writing on them. They were simply giving a list of what a person owned. They were an inventory list of what a person owned from the days of Abraham. And they were letting people handle it. So I actually got to hold a clay tablet in my hands from the days of Abraham. For a pastor and a guy who loves archaeology, it was like heaven. And to me saying to that teacher when I was 32 years old who told me Moses couldn't have written it, see, writing did exist. And I'll tell you what, some of you students will find this, they still say the same thing. And I want to tell you, in a day when there is so much evidence that writing was around well before the time of Moses, for a teacher to say that writing didn't exist during the days of Moses is irresponsible. It's irresponsible in one of two ways. Either they ought to get up and current with what they're teaching, and they ought not to be teaching it if they don't know, or they ought to be honest. And shame on you if you're a teacher, a professor, and you are not honest with the findings that are out there that back up the scriptures just because you want to attack it. Now, that's my soapbox for today. I'm going to get off of it now. And we will get back into the book of Jonah. But I just want to say that there is no reason for you to question the historical aspect of the Bible. It is full of details. Details, places, people, times. There's a lot of cross-referencing. This happened while this guy was around. This was this date. There's a lot of that going on in the Bible. It gives you rivers and running through countries and places and mountains that were where they were in relation to other mountains. And as you go back and you study all those, you find an incredible accuracy in the Bible that it amazes me that people even still question it today because it is so accurate geographically, historically, archaeologically, prophetically, and spiritually, which they could care less about, but I care a great deal about. All right. Now, when we return back to Jonah, and I want us to do some of the hard work that we've got to do today of who Jonah is and who the Ninevites were. We just need to lay out those historical settings. Jonah was a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam II. 2 Kings has a reference where he gives a prophecy to Jeroboam. There are some who say it's not the same Jonah, but he just so happens to have the same dad. So when it tells us that there's Jonah the son of Amittai, and then in Kings, and then Jonah the son of Amittai in Jonah, we will assume that it is the same Jonah. And that we are given a historical setting for him. I think that God did that because he knew there would be people attacking him as a real person. And remember, if you're one of those guys that likes to say, do you really believe that there's a Jonah in a sarcastic way? Jesus thought there was. Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees who were asking for a sign, no sign will be given unto you except the sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Which tells us that Jonah becomes a type of the resurrection. A study in this book is far more important than we can imagine and think of. He actually sends Jonah into the belly of this whale, maybe even dies, so that he can go to Sheol, which is the grave or hell, so that he can experience what the Ninevites would have experienced had God judged them. Now, the Ninevites. We'll talk more about Jonah, by the way, as we make our way through the book. I don't want to get into a lot of his character today, because we're going to get that as we study this. But the Ninevites, in studies past on Jonah, I've gone into great detail about who the Assyrians were. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Before the Babylonians had conquered the world, Assyria was the great world power. They weren't a world power in the sense that Babylon would become. They would control all the known world. But Assyria was strong. They had dominated and conquered Egypt. They had dominated and conquered the Hittite Empire, which had gone all the way up into what is modern-day Turkey. The Assyrians were a strong military power. And they were brutal in the way that they treated those who they conquered. Some of the things that they were known for, I'm just going to give you a few details. Not to gross you out, but just to give you an understanding of who these people were. When they would conquer soldiers from an opposing army, they would cut off their hands and feet, cauterize them, and leave them to die a slow and agonizing death. They would impale people, which was a common practice in their day. They would there's been pictures found in Nineveh of Assyrians filleting the people that they have conquered. They would fillet them alive. Now, I won't go on with the brutality. I'll go on a little bit. They would put hooks in the jaws of their enemies, and they would bring them back into Nineveh, led by hooks in that they had run through their jaws. And once they got them into the city of Nineveh, they enslaved them, They tortured them. They gave them a subhuman existence. So when the Bible says the wickedness of Nineveh had gone up before the Lord, you get an idea now of what God's talking about. You also get a little bit better idea as to why Jonah took off and went the other way. God says, I want you to go cry out to this great city, Nineveh. And Jonah went, huh, what do I know about you, God? You're merciful, you're gracious, you're slow to anger, you abound in loving kindness. And if I go and tell these guys that they might repent and you might forgive them. But if I don't go there, what happens? It would be, maybe this is the best example I can come up with, 9/11 shook our worlds, didn't it, when it happened? Thousands of people died when the Twin Towers came down, the attack on the Pentagon and the plane that went down, the brave people in Pennsylvania, right? Shortly after that happened, if all of a sudden God spoke to you and you knew it clearly, I want you to go and preach the gospel to the people responsible for bringing down those towers. You would go, and if I don't go, what happens to them? See, that's Jonah knows what these people have done. He hates them for what they've done. And remember, the Bible tells us that God's far more gracious than we are. God is a judge, but this is what God said. I take no delight in the death of the wicked. You might be angry at God. God's a judge and he's wiped out civilizations in the past. But don't think that God's delighted in that. Don't think that God is delighted in his role as a judge and bringing destruction from being a judge. He delights in mercy. He delights in grace. See, if we run into someone who's a murderer and a rapist, we say, give them what they deserve. Give them the chair. Give them the needle, right? And that's the vast majority of us. And even if you don't believe in capital punishment, you'd go, lock them up forever. You might even throw in, let them in there with the other inmates. When you heard how they treat rapists, right? Because you are saying, they get what they deserve. Look what they've done. But God would say, I take no delight in their death. Isn't that amazing? All of a sudden, we begin to realize that God truly is far more gracious than I am. That God really, he loved the Ninevites. He didn't want to see them destroyed. These people who were incredibly brutal. No wonder Jonah took off to Tarshish. And so we pick it up. In verse 1 of Jonah chapter 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Now, I don't know how that word came to him, but the word of God came to him. In their day, well, Hebrews 1:1 says, in times past, God has spoken to us through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken through his son. Somehow, the prophets heard from God. Was it a vision? Was it a dream? Was it an audible voice? Jonah, get up and go to Nineveh. Maybe. Was it something in his heart? Was he just persuaded? God wants me to go to Nineveh. We don't know. We're not told how God communicated with these Old Testament prophets, so we don't know. But one thing that we know, they had a positive aspect that God had spoken to him. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Well, listen, in our day, we don't have audible voices. At least I haven't heard any. I don't talk to many people that have heard them. I've never heard God speak to me audibly. Maybe you have. I'm not saying God can't do that. I'm just saying God doesn't most often do it, right? Very few. I mean, I've never had it happen. Probably scare me to death if it did. If God suddenly spoke to me audibly. But God has given me his word every bit as much as he gave Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. And I want to say to you, the word of the Lord has come to you. That's what the book is that you hold in your lap right now, that you're studying from. This is the word of the Lord. And you might not be able to find in this Bible whether you're supposed to buy a Ford or a Toyota, but it'll certainly tell you how you're supposed to live while you're driving whatever car you buy. You may not find in the Bible whether you're supposed to buy a house on the east side of town or the west side of town, but you certainly will find how you're supposed to live while you're living in that house. It may not tell you the person to marry. I didn't find Mary Lisa Christensen in the Bible anywhere, but I certainly found the kind of husband that God wants me to be, the kind of father that God wants me to be. See, the word of the Lord has come to us, and it covers every aspect of our lives. We may have trouble making decisions about details, but we know the kind of person that we are supposed to be while we're making those decisions for those details in our lives. That's God's word that has come to us, every bit as much as it came to Jonah. And if you run from God's word, you are running from it no less than Jonah, who ran from the word of the Lord. Now, he was given a call in verse 2. Simply arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. The call, very specific call of Jonah, was that he was to go to Nineveh. This was a point in his life. It was something that God had predetermined him for. It was something that God had predestined for him. He knew that Nineveh was wicked before Nineveh was ever existed. He knew that Jonah was going to be his prophet before Jonah was ever born. And God brought them together to take Jonah as a part of the call of his life. This is what he would be known for. Remember what was said to Esther? I think it was brought by Mordecai. Maybe Esther, it's for a moment like this that you were born. She had a very specific moment in her life. She was given a call. So Jonah had a very specific moment. I want to say to you, as talking to the church in general now, you guys have a call on your life as well. If you are born again, if you've invited Jesus into your life and you gave your life to him, you have been given a call by God. It's a general call for us as the church, and that is to present the message of the gospel to a lost and perishing world. Preach the gospel to all creatures, the Bible says. We are to take and strive together for the work of the gospel. Philippians tells us we are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. God has even given you the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:8, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So the Holy Spirit was given to us not to give us warm fuzzies, not so we could raise our hands and feel dizzy and go, whoa, I think the Spirit of God's in here, but so that we would be empowered to actually do the work that God has called us to do. He's given you the Holy Spirit. Now, all of us are called to it. All of us in our lives individually, you're the light, you're the salt. When you go to work, you're supposed to shine as a light to those people that are around you. And I think if you could see spiritually, if somehow your eyes would open up to the spiritual world, because remember, men are physical and men are spiritual. And if your eyes were open to the spiritual world, you would see that a light shines out of you. A light that gives people around you a vision of what's really taking place. Or Jesus said, if you come unto me and drink, out of you will gush torrents of living water. There is this living water flowing from you, Christian, into the lives of the people around you. And you say, well, I'm no good at sharing the gospel. I'm just going to go work. I'm not worried about really telling them about Jesus. But that's your call. You have been called to make disciples of all nations. You say, well, I'm not good at that. Well, that doesn't matter. You still have that responsibility. First of all, let me say, live your life before them like you're supposed to. If you're out drinking and cussing and looking for girls, don't tell them you're a Christian, okay? But if you're living the life that you're supposed to be living, first of all, then let people around you, you say, I've worked in the same place for 10 years, nobody there knows I'm a Christian. All right, we need to fix that. First of all, live your life the way you're supposed to. Secondly, let them know that Jesus has set you free because that's your call. And we also need to talk about the church. We gather together, and the Bible says, don't forsake this. We gather together as a body called for the work of the gospel, meaning that we have a lot of different things that we do. We have Sunday school workers. We have people that are out in the parking lot greeting people. We have security that works around the campus. We have ushers and hostesses that are here. We've got people ministering in home fellowships and small groups and men's groups and women's groups that are all taking place, all with the goal of edifying the body of Christ and reaching out to those who are lost. You have a part in that. Your part's not my part. You may be the eyes, you may be the ears, you may be the lungs. I'm the mouth that won't stop talking sometimes, right? That's the part that we are. One part of the body isn't more important than the other one. If God has made you the hands to reach out to those here in the body and you're not doing it, then that means we're missing part of what we're doing. We're not going to be effective. My point is this. All of us have been given a general call, and all of us need to be involved in it. There's not a person here that has been born again that doesn't need to be involved in the work of the gospel at some level. Whether it's supporting the church, which presents the gospel, the bride and the spirit say, come, it says in the book of Revelations. Whether it's supporting the church or whether it is you, wherever you go, shining the light the way you're supposed to. If you're not doing that, you are the same as Jonah. You are running from the call God has for you. Now, let me also say this. There's also very specific calls on your life. God has created you. God has placed you here in this time, because you could have been born any time in history. And he's placed you here in this city, Tucson, because you could be in any city around the world, maybe not even the United States. You could be anywhere. But God has placed you here, like he said to Esther. Maybe it's for a time like this that God has brought you here. Who knows the plan that God has for you specifically? I talk about a general call that we all have received. There's also a specific call on your life. The Bible says, with endurance, run the race that God has set before you. Hebrews 12:1. Run that race. Find out what God has you here for. Now, I don't know, maybe it's a very quick moment in time. Maybe it's something general that's passing. Maybe it's a call that would envelop your whole life. I don't know. Your race is not my race, and my race is not yours. And I can't run your race, and you can't run mine. You got to run your race. And some of you guys, maybe because you've grown apathetic, maybe because you feel like you're not effective, maybe because you could never imagine that God could use you, like Esther, who could never thought that she could really be used. I mean, the reason Esther was where she was is because she was beautiful. The thought that God would ever use her to save her people during her days didn't even enter into her mind. And yet that's exactly why God had brought her to where God had brought her. You don't know what God could do through you. You don't know what God has planned. You have a purpose. You have a reason for being alive. You got to find out what that is. And if you don't, you're running the other way. This is the specific purpose for Jonah. What does Jonah do? He gets on a boat and goes the opposite direction. Some of you guys have done that. Your desire, your goal is to make your life as comfortable as you can. You have not surrendered yourself to say, okay, Lord, what do you want from me? I think all of us maybe need to make a new commitment to the Lord today and say, whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, tough, easy, whether I like it or not, because Jonah didn't like it, I'm going to do it. All you have to do is communicate it to me, Lord, and I will be obedient. So what happens to Jonah? Well, verse 3, but Jonah arose and to flee to Tarshish. Now, if you got a map out, an ancient map, and you found the city of Nineveh during the days of Jonah, and you found the city of Tarshish during the days of Jonah, you could not get them further apart from one another. Jonah said, you want me to go to Nineveh and preach to those creeps, those brutal creeps? I'm going to go to Tarshish. I'm going to go the other way. What was Jonah doing? He was trying to get as far away from Nineveh as he could so that if God reached out and got him, he couldn't bring him back. He thought, I'll get away from God. What is he trying to do? Look at verse 3 again. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah knew a lot about God. He knew that God was gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He knew that if the Ninevites repented, no matter how bad they were, that God would forgive them. So he ran the other way. But he doesn't seem to know that he can't get away from the presence of God. He doesn't seem to know that there's no place you can hide away from him. You say, well, like David, where can I go from your presence, O Lord? If I take the wings of the morning and find myself in the midst of the sea, you're there. Isn't it interesting that Jonah takes a ship and flies out to the middle of the sea and finds out that God is there? Or David said, if I make my bed in hell, even there you will find me. Isn't it interesting that Jonah becomes a type of a person who goes to hell? He actually speaks of being in hell in chapter 2. Can't run from the presence of the Lord. There's no way you can get away from it. You may say, well, I want my own life. I don't want to do what God wants me to do. Certainly people in the Bible did that. But you can't get away from his presence. So Jonah runs from the presence of God, and it says that he went down. You might want to underline that word down or highlight it. He went down to Joppa. Joppa, ancient Joppa, is modern day Tel Aviv. Or we could say it is right next door to modern day Tel Aviv. So he runs down to Joppa where there is a port, and he's looking for a boat, and it says he found a ship going to Tarshish. And he paid the fare. And he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Note the second time in verse 3, he went down. He goes down to Joppa and down into the boat. Why? Because when you run from the presence of the Lord, you always go down. You are always moving away from him. God wants you to soar with wings like an eagle. God wants you to discover the heights of what your call is on your life. But when you turn your back on him and run, you go down to Joppa, you go down into the boat. Look at verse 4. But the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. And God found him. Imagine that. If you were going to try to run from God, wouldn't you think being on a boat in the middle of the sea would be a good place to get away from him? But God found him and sent a storm after him. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea. so that that ship was about to be broken up. Now, we're not going to talk about the storm today. That's next week. I want to talk about the storms God allows in our lives. Maybe you're in the middle of one now. Maybe you just need to batten down the hatches and ride it out until at least next week. We'll talk about it later. Verse 5, then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest part of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. Jonah went down to Joppa, down into the boat, and down into the lowest part of the ship. When you move away from God, you go down, down, down. Now, here's the interesting thing. God says, Jonah, that's not low enough. I'm going to get you thrown over the ship, and I'm going to get you down even further. So Jonah went down, 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 and then God said, let's bring you down a little bit more. Sometimes that's how God shakes us to our senses. He brings us down to the very bottom. I think now specifically of the prodigal son, who at one point thought, I want all my money. I want my inheritance. He demanded it from his dad. The Bible says, Jesus told the story, that he went and he spent it on riotous living. He spent it on harlots and on living, partying. But he ran out of money, and he found himself working, feeding pigs. When he wanted to fill his own belly with the food that he was feeding the pigs, he realized all of a sudden, he came to his senses. Even servants in my father's home are treated better than this. I'll go back to my father and tell him, I'm not worthy to be your son, but can you have me be your servant? When he got near his house, he saw his dad up on the porch. The Bible says his dad ran off that porch and came to him. Benny Hester wrote a song many years ago. It was the only time that I ever saw God run, he said, is when he ran to me. And he put my head to his chest and he said, my son's come back again. He lifted my face, he wiped the tears from my eyes. And he said, my son, don't you know that I still love you? I wonder what the prodigal son thought when he saw his dad running at him. Is that dad? Is he running? He's going to kill me, probably what he thought. Dad's running at me. But when he got closer, he would see the tears in his father's eyes. And the Bible says he put a robe on his back and a ring on his finger. And he said, kill the fatted calf, for my son who was gone has now returned and he is alive. That is a picture of the compassion of God for his child who has gone down, down, down. I don't know where you are today. I don't know how far you may have backslidden away from him. I don't know how far away you have moved from God or run from the call of God upon your life, the general call and the specific call. But you may find yourself at a great distance away from God today. You may figure that you are too far down, but I want to say this. You never can go so far down that God cannot reach down and bring you back. And if you would return to him today like the prodigal son, he will run to meet you. And it is the only time we ever see God running, when he ran towards his prodigal son to bring him back. And if you are a prodigal today, come back to him and he will reach out and he will grab you. For who knows? For what kind of times you were born for? Who knows the call that God has on your life? One thing that I do know, I want to run the race God's given me, don't you? I want to make sure that I take the general call of the message of the gospel seriously. He could have used any way to communicate to the world the message of Jesus Christ, but he chose us. I want to be involved in that. I also want to be involved in whatever specific race God's given me to run. I want to be able to say when I stand before him one day, I've ran my race. I have fought the good fight. Paul was able to say that at the end of his life. I fought the good fight. I have run the race. I want you and I to be able to say the same thing as we stand before him. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we are again so grateful for your word. We realize that, you have put a call upon our lives, that we are your children, that we have been called to make a difference, to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We pray that your spirit would indeed fill us, that we could take the message you've given us and bring it to a lost and perishing world. We understand this. You have a greater desire for the lost than what we do. You care more about the perishing than what we do. But Lord, that doesn't mean that you can't give us your heart. It doesn't mean that we can't be touched and moved by you to love and care for those that are perishing as much as you do, or close. Lord, lay them upon our hearts. I also pray for whoever is here today who may be a prodigal, who may be running from the specific call that you have given them upon their lives. We pray that you'd bring them back. Lord, if you got to use a storm, use a storm. But they could come back to you today and avoid the storm that Jonah found himself in the middle of. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for just a couple of minutes. I'm almost done. We'll dismiss you here shortly. But I want to take a moment, talk to those of you that are here that have never invited Jesus into your life. I said earlier that the Bible says that if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for His sake, you'll save it. Some of you here have never had your sins forgiven. And yet God said to the children of Israel, turn from your sin and turn to me so you can get a new heart and a new spirit. That's what God wants to do for you. He wants to give you a new heart. He wants to give you a new spirit. He went to the cross that your sins could be forgiven if you would but call out to Him today. If you would simply say, I want you in my life. The Bible says as many as receive Him, He gives the power to become the child of God. That means you have to receive Him. You have to open the door. You have to invite Him in. The Bible says, if you believe, you will be saved. If you simply say, I believe that He died on that cross 2,000 years ago so I could be saved. And He rose from the dead and He is alive and He's here today and you will be saved. And God has a plan for you. I don't know what that purpose is. I don't know what that plan is, but I do know God has it. If you would but surrender yourself to Him today. So I'm going to ask you a simple question to respond simply by raising your hand. You're saying, I'm done living for myself and I am now ready to live for Him. So if you're here today and you want to commit your life to Christ, then lift your hand up now. Lift it up high so I can see it. A little bit hard to see hands raised in this room, so lift your hand up high. God bless you, ma'am. Right down here in the front, that's great. Anyone else? God bless you underneath the balcony. And God bless you all the way in the back. And God bless both of you guys over to my right near the back of the balcony. That's awesome. God bless you up on the mezzanine. That's great. Anyone else? Lift your hand up now. Again, lift it up high, especially if you're up on the balcony. Just raise your hand now. I'll scan the room one more time. All right. You can put your hands down. And I would like everyone, including those who raised their hands, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I have sinned. And I know my sin has separated me from you. I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus upon the cross. So I invite you into my life and I turn from my sin that I can live for you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Welcome to the family of God. Amen.